We want to read the scriptures tonight from Romans chapter 5, and we'll read from the commencement of the chapter. It's one of Paul's great theological chapters in the Bible, and it's very fitting when we come to think about a great theologian tonight that we come to this chapter. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Or scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him which was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the obedience, if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to his word that we have read tonight for his name says. There are three verses that I want to tie up tonight out of this chapter. As we come to think about the Lord's servant, we are thinking about this man Gresham Machen. And we want to come to consider verse 10 is the first verse. It says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And then this phrase that follows, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then verses 18 and 19 are the others. It says, therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And we're going to come to take up the thought there about the obedience of Christ. But let's bow in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for his help this evening. Our Father, we thank thee we can come and rejoice in mercies that thou hast given to the Church of Jesus Christ in past times, even mercies that have come down to us at present. Lord, we pray that as we remind ourselves of these things and remember thy goodness and come to thy word and consider these things tonight, that thou will bless us, speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord, for a word in season to us all tonight. We might benefit as we dwell upon these things. Speak particularly to the unconverted. O Lord, we desire thy word to enter their heart and to be a saving word to them. that will bring them on to Jesus Christ, that they might realize their need of seeking Him. Bless us now, give to us the help of the Holy Spirit, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this Mangression Mission that we want to come to consider this evening, maybe not just as well known as Matthew Henry or George Whitefield, their household names among the people of God, and we readily know something about them. Maybe not as much about this Mangression Mission, but we're looking at him tonight because this year marks the 100th anniversary of his ordination to the Christian ministry. He was born 28th of July, 1881, into a Presbyterian home in Baltimore, Maryland. Among the little detail that is recorded about his early childhood is the fact that from a very early age his mother taught him the Shorter Catechism. His father, Arthur, was a Baltimore lawyer. Spurgeon once said, referring to schooling, "If we would have a race of eminent divines, we shall probably obtain them from men who from their youth up have learned the Scriptures." Well, that was certainly true at Gresham Mission. As I say, his mother, it's one of the little details that there is known about his childhood. His mother taught him the Shorter Catechism from an early age. And he went on to be one of the most renowned and brilliant Bible scholars the Church of Jesus Christ has ever seen. In 1898, at 17 years of age, he went to university, Johns Hopkins University, to study classics. He graduated there from that university in 1902 at the age of 21. And then he commenced to study theology in Princeton Seminary. And at the same time, simultaneously, he would study for a Master of Arts in Philosophy at Princeton University in the same locality. During the 19th century, the early part of the 20th century, Princeton Theological Seminary was an eminent center of biblical orthodoxy and spiritual scholarly instruction. The General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America had established the Theological Seminary at Princeton, New Jersey in 1812, 200 years ago now. At the very commencement, it had only 3 students. Its first professor was the saintly Archibald Alexander, a godly man. But he had only 3 students. But it started and it grew and it developed. And over time, Princeton Seminary would go on to be associated with some of the mightiest men of learning in the Christian Church. Men such as Samuel Miller, who became the second professor at Princeton. Charles Hodge, the Bible commentator that we, I'm sure, know something about. He was the second principal of Princeton Seminary. His son, A.A. Hodge, he was the third principal. B.B. Warfield, the fourth principal of Princeton Seminary. Others as well who were professors and lecturers there at Princeton, Oswald T. Ellis, Robert Dick Wilson, Cornelius Van Til. These are all mighty men of learning that are well known in the history of the Christian Church. But Princeton Seminary achieved widespread renown for its able defense of Calvinistic Presbyterianism. The teaching in that place over time became known as Princeton theology because of the particular flavor that it had to the teaching that was imparted to the young students that came to Princeton Seminary. It was reformed in character, but it was also thoroughly evangelical. In fact, Princeton theology had a great influence upon the evangelicalism of its day, the preaching of the gospel. It always desired, at least in those earlier years, to safeguard against a dead orthodoxy and to have a fervor about evangelism and to reaching souls for Jesus Christ. That was something those early principals and professors desired to impart to students. Now at that, the center of that school of the prophets, if we want to call them, for over 20 years was this man, Gresham Mission. In 1906, he joined Princeton Seminary as an instructor in New Testament. In June 1914, is what we're marking this year, he was ordained to the Christian ministry. The next year, 1915, he became the professor of New Testament at Princeton. And there he continued until 1929, with just a break for 2 years during the war, when he went and served in France on the front line as a chaplain. He worked with the YMCA and was a chaplain, served right on the very front line, seeking to minister to soldiers when the Americans became involved in the First World War. It was in those early years at Princeton that he testifies that he had a crisis. Even great men of learning have their doubts. Sometimes we think of these great champions of the faith and look upon them and think they were men far superior to us. They were on a spiritual plane that we know nothing about. And sometimes when you read their life story and discover that they had their troubles and their trials and their doubts as well, and Gresham Meshon certainly had his doubts. Those doubts in many ways were fueled by the fact that he decided in 1905 that he would leave Princeton and that he would go to Germany to pursue his theological studies. In a letter to his father at the time, he admitted to being thrown into confusion about his faith because of the liberalism that was taught by a professor, William Herman, in one of the universities that he came to study in Germany. He later testified that it was only after he returned to Princeton and he sat under the instruction of a man, Francis Patton, and B.B. Warfield, whom we've already mentioned, the fourth principal of the Princeton Seminary, that he returned to assurance of faith. But he never forgot the impact that modernism and liberalism had upon his thinking, and the doubts that it cast upon him, and the trouble that it caused him. And he was ever thankful for those men who held to orthodox religion, Patton and B.B. Warfield, whom he particularly mentioned. He actually went on to describe B.B. Warfield as the greatest man he'd ever met. And you can understand something why, because it was through his counsel, his instruction, that Gresham Meshon came back to assurance of faith. And because of that crisis in his life, because of the recovery that he experienced and enjoyed, that led this man, Gresham Meshon, in subsequent years to reject modernism and liberalism with a vengeance. He firmly would hold to conservative reform theology from that day on. And because of that determined espousal of orthodox supernatural religion, it brought him into conflict with the governing powers of Princeton Seminary. Liberalism and modernism was infiltrating into the churches and into the colleges and seminaries of America, as it was in other places and over here in Great Britain as well. And there was a great conflict that started. It started among the professors of Princeton Seminary. There were those that held to supernatural reformed religion. There were those that cast doubts upon supernatural religion, cast doubts on the miracles, on the virgin birth and so on. There were men coming in who had these doubts, and there was this conflict that started within, even among the professors of Princeton Seminary. That spilled over into the General Assembly of the Church, because they had the oversight of Princeton Seminary. Led to debates. 1927 General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, that was the oversight of Princeton Seminary. There was a great debate, and it caused Gresham Meshon to say this, and I quote, probably, referring to the 1927 General Assembly, he says, it was probably the most disastrous meeting from the point of view of evangelical Christianity that has ever been held in the whole history of our church. That was his comment upon the General Assembly meeting of 1927. Probably the most disastrous meeting from the point of view of evangelical religion or evangelical Christianity that's ever been held in the history of our church, because of the impact of modernism and liberalism, and ministers and elders siding with modernism and liberalism and wanting Princeton to reflect that. That's what they were unhappy with. They were unhappy with the line that was being held in Princeton by men like Gresham Meshon and others. Subsequently, in 1929, a number of professors, along with Gresham Meshon, they resigned their posts in Princeton Seminary and they left. And they started up what became known as Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. To hold the old Orthodox line. They gave up the fight in the sense that they were, well, the whole oversight was being changed and a new committee was put in place to oversee the work in Princeton, and it left their position untenable. They had to leave. That controversy continued between the old school and the new school within the church over missionary work as well, until in 1939, Gresham Meshon, along with others, were suspended from their ministry in the Presbyterian Church. That caused him to withdraw entirely from the Northern Presbyterian Church, as it was known. It had been a division back in the Civil War times. And he went on to form what eventually became known today as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in North America. He did that in June 1936. His desire to stand for the faith, stand for old-time religion, supernatural religion, brought him to that place. And yet, as we have noticed with Matthew Henry and with George Whitfield, so it is true with Gresham Meshon. He died at a very early age, 7 months after that event of forming that new denomination that became known as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, he died at the age of 55. January the 1st, 1937. Some say that he was constantly burdened with the responsibilities of his time, with the great issues that he felt were affecting the church, but he always carried the burden with him, and it eventually took an impact upon him physically. He wasn't ever in the best of physical health, but he vowed to honour some speaking engagements that he had in North Dakota in December, around Christmas time, 1936. It was a very cold winter, and he developed pleurisy. After Christmas, he was hospitalised with pneumonia, and as a result, he died the 1st of January, 1937. Just before his death, he dictated a telegram to a lifelong friend, another champion of the faith, this time a man, John Murray, who was in the Southern Presbyterian Church. As I say, the two of them had split during the Great Civil War years, and later on some of them joined up again. But he had this friend and colleague, similar in thought. John Murray was a great defender of Orthodox religion as well. But Gresham Mission sent a telegram to him just a short time before he died. The content of that telegram reflected his confidence in Christ. It read, and remember it was a telegram, so in some ways the sentence is a little clipped. It says, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." He was buried in his home city of Baltimore, Maryland. There's a stone that marks his grave. It bears his name, his degree, the dates of his birth and his death. And there's a phrase that's put upon that in Greek. "Faithful unto death," is what it says. And tonight I want us to think about the active obedience of Christ. And that brings us to these verses that we've mentioned and drawn to your attention in Romans chapter 5. Because it's true. There's no hope without it. The active obedience of Christ. Mitchin certainly was true and had a grasp of it. And he was a great defender of Bible orthodoxy. Very able writer and has written many books. Great defender, great believer in Christian education as well. And he spoke at length about Christian schools and teaching and so on. He was a man who was a great contender for the faith. But he saw the importance of the active obedience of Christ. And for a little time tonight, I want us to dwell upon this topic. The first thing I want you to consider here is the necessity of Christ's active obedience. The necessity of. Here's what Gresham Mission said. "Every event of his," referring to Christ's life, "was a part of his payment of the penalty of sin. And every event of his life was a part of that glorious keeping of the law of God by which he earned for his people the reward of eternal life." Now when we come to talk about the act of obedience of Christ, we're talking about his perfect keeping of the law of God while he was here on earth. You see, it wasn't just a matter of Christ appearing on earth and immediately dying. As we know, he came into the world as a child, a babe, born of the Virgin. He grew up and he started his public ministry. But even at the start of his public ministry, he wasn't immediately put to death. It was the will of God that he would live in this world for a period of time. Not only as a private person up until that time when he would start his public ministry, but even when he did start his public ministry, he was going to live in this world for a period of time. And there was a purpose in that. Because during those years of public ministry, and also during the years of childhood, we're not casting any doubts upon that, but particularly when he was a public individual, people were observing him and noticing him, and listening to him, hearing him, watching what he did, he perfectly kept the law of God. And he was doing it for sinners. That's the point I want to emphasize in connection with his public ministry. He was doing it for sinners. That's what Paul is getting at here in these verses and phrases that we want to look at tonight in Romans chapter 5. He was there, living an obedient life, perfectly obeying the law of God, and he was doing it for the good of sinners. He just wasn't doing it because he was the Son of God and he was a perfect individual. That is true. Very true. Being the perfect, sinless Son of God, then he was going to keep the law of God perfectly. And he was never going to contravene any part of the law. But there's something more to it than that. He was keeping the law of God perfect in his obedience because of the need of sinners. You and I need a perfect obedience. There is no other way to be saved other than having a perfect obedience. That's why tonight Jesus Christ is the only Savior. That's why tonight you cannot get to heaven by your own efforts, because you cannot perfectly obey. You cannot reach the standard God requires. Therefore, you need a Savior, and I need a Savior. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. You see, suppose that Christ had merely paid the just penalty of the law that was resting upon us for our sins and had done nothing more. If we could just surmise for a little moment. He didn't, but let's just surmise for a little moment that Christ Jesus came from earth and all that he did was just to bear the penalty of sin, suffer our eternal punishment on the cross. If that's all he did, where would that leave us? Well, that would take us back to the situation where Adam was found in the garden, under probation. Under the test that was required of him. Perfectly obey and you'll secure eternal life for yourself and for all your descendants. That's where it would take us back to. If that's all that Jesus Christ had come to do. If he'd only come to bear the punishment for sin, it would just be taking a sinner back tonight to the garden and putting them in exactly the same position and circumstance that Adam was in the garden when the Lord said to Adam, "Now you obey, and if you obey, you'll live forever, and if you disobey, you will die eternally, and you will suffer eternal punishment." We would just be back to where we started, but not only would we be just back to where we started, we would be in a worse condition because we are fallen creatures now. Adam was a sinless creature when he was created, and yet he fell. He had no sin within him. There was not some sinful tendency in Adam when he was created. The Bible teaches us very clearly that Adam was created in righteousness and holiness and knowledge. Oh, he was capable of falling. But he had no tendency to fall within him. It wasn't somehow that he was on a kind of a level plane and he could tilt either one way or the other. He was created positively holy. He had a positive righteousness and a knowledge and a holiness before God. That's why Adam's sin was the greatest act of treason that has ever been known to man. For he turned from being positively holy, turning to embrace sin. It was an act of treason, an act of the highest rebellion possible, that he would actively defy his Creator and choose to follow after sin. But if we were taken back to that place tonight, we wouldn't be taken back and put into a circumstance where we could say, yes, Christ has suffered the penalty for our sin and that he has delivered us from going down to hell for the sins that we have committed. We would be in a worse position than Adam was in the garden. Not only would we still be required to render a perfect obedience to secure eternal life, but now we also would have the problem to contend with. We've got a sinful nature. We've got a tendency to embrace sin and turn to sin. We don't have a positive holiness and a positive righteousness and a positive knowledge that Adam had. We wouldn't have those things. We would be in a worse predicament than ever thought imaginable. You see, that's why it is important that Jesus Christ would render a perfect obedience to the law. Not only that he would die an atoning death, suffering the consequences of sin, but that he also would render a perfect obedience to the law and therefore acquire for that sinner who would be delivered from going down to hell, he would also acquire for them eternal life. You see, the obedience, the active obedience of Jesus Christ, his living under that the law of God perfectly while he was here on earth is for your benefit and for mine. We need the active obedience of Christ. We cannot get to heaven without it. There's those two dimensions that there are to the work of Jesus Christ here on earth. There is his atoning death, suffering the punishment for sins that were already committed. As I say, that was all. That would only take us back to the situation as was in the garden and even in a worse predicament. But if we are ever to reach heaven, if we are ever to know the favour of God, then we need somebody to render to the law a perfect obedience. Was not what was required of Adam. Adam, obey and you'll live. Well, we need somebody to obey for us. We need somebody to render a perfect obedience for us, because that's what secures heaven for sinners. You need Jesus Christ tonight. I need Jesus Christ tonight. Not only to deliver us from going down to hell, but to get you into heaven. You most certainly need Jesus Christ. You need his act of obedience. And well did Gresham Machen understand it when he said those words, "I'm so thankful for the act of obedience of Christ. No hope without it." There's no hope. There's no hope for our souls. but for the active obedience of Jesus Christ. Do you notice there in these verses? Look at Romans 5, verse 10, where it says there the last phrase, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, the thought of reconciliation there is through his death, through his blood atonement. There he's paying the price for sins already committed. But then what about securing for us all the blessings that are in Christ? The favour of God? That's by his life. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Then we're down to verse 18, and it talks there about the offence of one, and how by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That's a reference to Adam in the garden. He disobeyed, sin came upon us all. That's why we are sinners tonight by nature and practice. That's why we're all under condemnation. It was by the offence of one man. But then, notice also, it says, even so, verse 18, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. By the righteousness of one. You see, here's us obtaining Christ's merit. Not just him suffering for our sins and taking away the penalty, but here's us obtaining his merit. By the righteousness of one, this free gift comes upon all men unto justification of life. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It's talking about Christ's obedience. Absolutely necessary. And if we do not have a Saviour tonight that not only dies suffering the penalty for sin, for the sins that we have committed, but also one who actively has kept the law perfectly for us, then we have no hope of heaven. We need a Saviour that does both. We rejoice that Jesus Christ is such a Saviour. So there is the necessity of his active obedience. Secondly, I want you to consider the evidence of his active obedience. We've mentioned these verses here in this particular portion, but I want us to think of some more, because it's not just something that's only found in this portion of the Word of God. This is something that is found in the New Testament teaching. For example, there's a name we were thinking this morning of the name of Jesus Christ. Well, there's a name given in Acts of the Apostles chapter 3 verse 14 that emphasizes this very aspect of the Savior's life here on earth. Chapter 3 of the Acts of the Apostles and verse 14. It's Peter, and he's speaking to these elders, men who had arrested him, and or the people who were in the court when this man was healed at the temple. And verse 14, we're just going to just break into this verse, but it says, ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. But if you look there at the opening line of verse 14, ye denied the Holy One and the Just One. There's two titles for Jesus Christ, the Holy One and the Just One. The Holy One refers to how he is in his nature. He's holy in his nature. But the Just One is a reference to his life, to how he lived in this world. The Holy One and the Just One. The word just there can also be righteous. It's translated that way in other places. Or the Righteous One, we can say that. Whether we want it, it's the Holy One and the Just One, or the Holy One and the Righteous One. It's referring to Christ and how he lived. And Peter here, preaching that day to those people that were in the temple when this man was healed and saw the wondrous work that was done, Peter preaches a Christ that perfectly obeyed the law. And Peter says, we're witnesses to this. He's the Holy One, and he's also the Just One. But there's other scriptures as well that mention it. You can turn these references up or just listen as we read them out. Philippians 2 and verse 8. It's speaking here about Jesus Christ, actually his descent from the throne of God down to the cross. Philippians chapter 2, the earlier verses talk about him being the form of God, made of self of no reputation, took the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man. But chapter 2 verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the thought there is of being obedient up to the point of death, and then obedient through death. Because there's this other aspect that we're emphasizing tonight. His obedience in life, his perfect act of obedience, when he kept the law perfectly. And here Paul is saying Christ was obedient up to death. And then he was obedient in death, because as we know, he gave up his life. It wasn't taken from him. He willingly laid it down, and there was his obedience in death. Hebrews 4:15 is another one. Again, it's a verse you'll recognize. It says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Testifying again to this great truth of his perfect obedience. 1 Peter 2:22 says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Neither was guile found. It's interesting to notice as well, when we think about the evidence of this act of obedience, how even his enemies were made to confess that. You think about the Jews who wanted to put him to death. And it tells us there in the Gospels, we're just not going to turn up the references now, but in the Gospels it tells us that they could not find witnesses that could agree. Oh, they made charges and claim and counterclaim against him, but they could never find any two individuals or more who would agree on any one thing to charge Christ with. And it says until two false witnesses came. Christ was put to death on fabricated charges. They could not hold up in truth any charge that was made against Jesus Christ. And the only grounds upon which they could put him to death was when two false witnesses came forward. Their testimony agreed, because the Jews needed two or three witnesses to condemn an individual. And they only could do it on the grounds of false witnesses who would fabricate charges against him. What about Pilate? Pilate, on three occasions, three separate occasions, even to the point of being insistent about it, on three occasions, Pilate told the Jews, "I find no fault in this." Now, Pilate would love to have found fault in him. Then he would have had something to salve his conscience with when he put him to death. He wouldn't have been washing his hands and saying, "I'm free of the blood of this just man, see you to it." Pilate would have loved to have been able to find some fault in Jesus Christ in order to be able to salve his conscience in putting him to death, but he couldn't. As I say, three times, even to the point of being insistent. If you want the references, it's John 18:38 and John 19 verses 4 and 6, where he said to the Jews, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault." What about Herod? A man who was very desirous to see Jesus Christ. He had heard about him, wanted to meet him. When he did, Christ said nothing to him. Herod wanted Christ to do a miracle. The Savior, it says, didn't even speak a word to him. Pilate's time had gone. Pilate had been under the ministry of John the Baptist and rejected John the Baptist's ministry, putting John to death. Jesus Christ had nothing to say to Herod. But what did Herod say? Again, he must have been greatly annoyed when Jesus Christ said nothing to him and wouldn't perform a miracle. But what did Pilate say about Herod? Because he heard that Jesus Christ was from Galilee, and Herod, who was the governor of Galilee, was in Jerusalem at that time for the feast of the Passover, and he sent Christ to be examined by Herod, and Herod sent him back. And in Luke 23:15, Pilate said to the people, "No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." Herod couldn't find anything worthy of death in Jesus Christ. And again, he was a man most annoyed that Christ wouldn't speak a word to him. Again, he would love to have found some fault in him. What about Judas, a man who betrayed him? We all know those words that Judas uttered when he came in and threw the 30 pieces of silver down in the temple floor, and he said to the chief priests and the elders, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." There is witness upon witness, there is evidence upon the top of evidence, as we know, to demonstrate Christ was perfectly sinless. What about at the very point when he died, the centurion at the cross, and those great events that took place as Christ gave up the ghost, as the darkness had descended upon the cross? At noonday, it says, Luke 23:47, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous." What a glorious testimony. Because Christ's righteousness is important. His perfect obedience is important. One final thing I want you to think about here, and we'll go back to Romans 5, and that's the benefit of Christ's act of obedience. The benefit of it. What are the particular benefits? Well, let's look at these verses that we have mentioned to you, particularly verses 18 and 19 of Romans chapter 5, because here there is this an explanation of the benefits, the eternal benefits for it. There's a righteousness available for sinners. That's the first benefit. There's a righteousness. You'll notice in verse 18 it speaks about that. "Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift comes upon all men." is a righteousness for sinners that comes as a free gift. It's not something we can earn. We can't render an obedience and earn this righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of mixing our righteousness with Christ's righteousness and thinking, well, that'll be acceptable to God. It's a righteousness that comes entirely as a free gift. But there is a righteousness available for sinners. Christ, by his act of obedience and perfectly keeping the law, has provided a righteousness for you and me. And we need to take that free gift. Just the same as if somebody come along tonight to you and gave you a gift and said, there it is, I have paid for it. I'm giving it to you as a free gift. Take it. It's entirely yours. So Christ has earned a righteousness that will fit you for heaven and me for heaven. But we've got to take it. It's no use knowing about a gift but never claiming it. It'll never be yours until you claim it, until you come and take Christ as Savior. You've got to come. You've got to take this righteousness that is offered as a free gift. You'll notice that this righteousness is imputed to all who come to Christ. Because in this portion, it speaks about Christ. It speaks about our coming to know him. How do we obtain this righteousness? Yes, we take the free gift. And in doing that, God imputes this righteousness to us. It's as if he takes all the merit of Jesus Christ and he puts it to our account. Charges it to our account. So gracious is he, so willing to save, so merciful, that tonight he would do that for you and me. And then if you look there at that line at the end of verse 18, where it talks about having provided this righteousness, this free gift that comes upon all men, then he says, unto justification and life. Here's what it means. Here's the benefit of it. Justification of life. You see, none of us can get into heaven unless we are declared right. Justification is about being declared right. It's a legal term. It's a term that acknowledges God as our judge. And that one day we're going to stand before God as our judge. And if we have sin to answer for, well, then we will not be declared righteous. We will be declared guilty and condemned and separated from God for all of eternity. But if we have Christ's righteousness, we'll be declared righteous. God will look upon his righteousness as our righteousness. He will declare us to be righteous. He will justify us, in other words. He will justify us. I need to be justified. And in being justified, we are entitled then to eternal life. Because you'll notice there, it says, unto justification of life. There's a life that comes. You know, it's not just some theory that yes, a Christian or somebody is declared to be righteous, and that is it. There is a life, a new life that comes, with all the accompanying blessings that brings. There commences in the soul of a sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ a new life that will never end. Spiritual life, eternal life, abundant life. A life that is from God himself. That's the benefit. You see, we are fitted for heaven in every way in coming to Christ. And we'll close with that statement of Gresham Mission again. I am so thankful for the act of obedience of Christ. No hope without it. And may we realize tonight our need of Jesus Christ. You are unsaved. May you come and see your need of Christ. Trust in him this evening. Take that free gift. Reach out and take Christ and believe on him. Let's bow together in prayer.